We're in Mark today, Mark 14, verses 41 through 52, a message entitled Grace Denied. So you can be turning there with me at this time. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, there's one for you in the pew right there that you're sitting in, or we'll have it up on the screen as well. A music executive by the name of Mike Smith, back, I believe, in the early 60s, turned down a chance to work with the Beatles because he thought that the day of the guitar band was over. And he said, nah, you guys don't have anything to offer. Western Union Telegraph Company turned down a chance to work with Alexander Graham Bell and the telephone because they thought that it had no commercial possibility or profit in its future. In 1979, a guy with tiny ears named Ross Perot, you know who I'm talking about, he turned down a chance to purchase a small company at the time called Microsoft for about $6 million because he and Bill Gates couldn't agree on the price, and so he let that go by the wayside. In the early 70s, a couple of guys named Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak went to a video game company called Atari. Anybody ever remember Atari? And said, hey, we would be willing to give you our idea for a small personal computer if you just let us have jobs at Atari. And they looked at their resume and said, no, you don't have enough experience or schooling. Go look somewhere else. Opportunities missed. Would you agree? Opportunities lost. We have all been there before. In some way or to some extent, we've all walked past open doors that were right there in front of us. We have all ignored good opportunities that were there for the taking. We've all had those moments where if we could go back and press replay, we'd do it over again. And we'd do it differently. We would not push that person aside. We would say yes instead of no. We would be active instead of static. We would speak up instead of remaining silent. Opportunities overlooked and ignored. We can relate. I know that I can certainly relate in my own life. Today, in Mark's gospel account, we come across the text where Jesus of Nazareth is finally and actually betrayed by a man named Judas. There were so many opportunities for Judas as we look back to the Scriptures. So much access to the Savior, so much grace that was offered this man. And yet he denied it all. It's really one of the tragedies, the great tragedies of Scripture, that one of the men that God handpicked, selected, loved, lived with, invested in for the better part of 3 years, that's the disciple that turns Jesus over to the people who will murder him. Grace denied. Two words that describe aptly, I think, the life of Judas Iscariot. We're going to look at that this morning. Mark 14, verses 41 through 52. I'd invite you to stand with me in honor of the Lord and His Word, the Word that He gave us. And so we'll start in verse 41, just for a little bit of context. Remember, Jesus has been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Returning the third time, He said to them, that's Jesus saying to the disciples, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the Scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Father, what a sobering text. What a difficult truth that someone who seemed so close to your Son, who was labeled as a disciple, who knew people who loved your son, in the end did not, and turned his back and stabbed the Savior in his back and betrayed him. He denied your grace. And so, Lord, may you speak to us by the power and the clarity of your word. May your spirit be very active in our hearts individually and collectively. Would you conform us more closely to the image of Christ? We don't want to deny your grace. We want to learn from the mistakes and the failure that we see here. So, Lord, would you help us to become less so that you are more in this place? Would you identify those places and areas of our heart that need to die away so that you are much within us and you are more fully formed in our hearts? Lord, have your way in this place. We love you, we trust you, we depend on you, and we ask you in your name alone. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. We remember that the events of Jesus' betrayal are still taking place in a location known as the Garden of Gethsemane. Just outside the city walls of Jerusalem, just on the hillside, maybe the foothills of the Mount of Olives, there is this garden. It was a favorite place of Jesus, a favorite place for meditation and for prayer, for time alone with the Father, for reflection. Luke's gospel tells us that it was actually a common practice for Jesus to go to this location when he was in or around Jerusalem. And so on the night of his greatest struggle, as he wrestles, Jesus does, with the prospect of his own crucifixion and death in the hours to come, we again find the Son of God spending time with his Father amidst the trees of the Garden of Gethsemane. He is praying, we know that. And in fact, he is not just praying, he is laboring in prayer. The Son of God is weighed down and he is burdened with what he knows he must soon endure, with what is just around the corner. And so it is at this point, at this moment, as Jesus is preparing to get ready to die, as he is resolving himself to obey the Father, to pay for our betrayal against heaven, it is at that point that Jesus himself is betrayed. And we read about this again in verses 43 through 46. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now, the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, kissed him. And the men seized Jesus and arrested him. Judas had not been with Jesus and the other disciples in the garden because while Jesus was praying, Judas was plotting. Remember? While Jesus was laboring, Judas was leveraging the knowledge that he had. Judas was one of the 12, and as such, he had access to what we might call inside information. He knew where this group of Jesus and his followers was most likely to go on evenings when they found themselves in and around the city of Jerusalem. He knew that it was often Jesus' custom to spend the evenings in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Judas had left the upper room during the Last Supper before the rest of the group had gone. And as Jesus and the other 11 had been walking out of the city of Jerusalem down the Kidron Valley up toward the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas had been walking toward the leaders of Israel and negotiating with them a price for Jesus' head. The agreed upon amount turned out to be 30 pieces of silver, maybe in today's economy a couple hundred dollars. Not pennies, but not a fortune by any means. And so the deal was done, and they shook on it. And it says that Judas led a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. And they made their way down the Temple Mount out of Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley up toward the Mount of Olives and into this place known as the Garden of Gethsemane. It was dark outside, night had fallen, and they found themselves in and among the trees and the branches of what was essentially an olive orchard. There were no lampposts, there were no flashlights, and as such, it was likely very difficult for them to make out faces and to be able to recognize individuals. And so Judas, thinking ahead, had prearranged a signal with those he was leading. When they got to the garden, he would approach Jesus, and he would identify him with the customary greeting between friends. He would give him a kiss on the cheek. And then those who were following Jesus, sent from the leaders of Israel, they would know the one to seize, the one to pounce upon, the one to arrest. It really was treacherous, wasn't it? I mean, it was scandalous. One of Jesus' closest partners, one of the men that he had selected and loved and invested in for years, has just leaked to the authorities the location of Jesus' prayer closet, right? The place where he was known to go to get alone with the Father. Judas approaches Jesus with ice water in his veins. He affectionately kisses him on the cheek. He gives him an honorary title. He says, Rabbi, teacher. At which point, all the people behind Judas, armed for battle, seize upon Jesus. And so with these events, the kidnapping and the murder of God begins. This is the final act of this drama that's been unfolding for 14 and a half chapters now. Now, not everyone in the garden that night was nearly as calm and courageous as Jesus was. He sees the crowd coming. He says, get up, fellas. I'm being betrayed. Let's go meet them before they can come to us. Verse 47 provides what is an interesting and maybe even an entertaining aside. It says this, then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Mark is pretty ambiguous about the details and the specifics of this event. When we look at the other gospel writers, they fill in the blanks. John will tell us that the one with the sword had a name. It was Ready, Fire, Aim, Peter. You know who I'm talking about? Peter the Impetuous, just foot in mouth all the time. And let's just assume, and I think it's safe to do so, he wasn't aiming for the guy's ear. He was looking to do more damage than that. This probably wasn't a big sword, most likely some sort of a dagger. But Peter wanted to inflict some harm. John will tell us that this guy who lost an ear actually had a name. He was the servant of the high priest. His name was Malchus. And then Luke will share the fact that Jesus doesn't just stand by and watch this. He actually intervenes. He says, stop this, and he restores the man. It says he touches his ear and heals it. So you get the impression that somewhere in the garden that night with Jesus, the disciples, Judas, and the crowd was a man with three ears, two on his head and one on the ground. It doesn't say Jesus bent down and picked it up. He just touched him and healed him. Now, regardless of exactly how these events unfolded, the end result is that Jesus has been betrayed. He is in custody, and he will soon be led away, bound toward his death. First, toward a night of torture and brutal beating and interrogation, but ultimately, within about 18 hours, he will be dead. But before leaving the garden, I love this, Jesus offers one more parting shot. He calls a spade a spade. What does he say? Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him, and they fled. We know that the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders, they had been looking for a very, very long time for an opening whereby they could get to Jesus. They were fed up with him. It had been this way from the very beginning. We can look back in Mark chapter 2, just as Jesus bursts onto the scene of Galilee and Israel as a whole. As far back as then, the teachers of the law were muttering things about Jesus. They were at odds with him. They desperately wanted to push delete and to get Jesus out of the picture, but they didn't know how, and they dared not confront him in front of the crowds because the crowds adored him. And they couldn't risk arresting him with trumped-up illegitimate reasons because, again, the crowds would see through that. But they had no reason to arrest Jesus. There was nothing that he had done wrong. And so they come to the garden under the cover of night, outside the walls of the city, removed from the temple, away from the crowds and the multitudes. They snuck up on him like a bunch of cowards, and Jesus calls them out as such. Was I leading a rebellion that you have to come with weapons? Fellas, I was with you this whole last week, all day, every day. You're a bunch of cowards. That's what Jesus is saying. As he's bound, as he's surrounded, as he knows he's about to die, still bold, courageous, firm, strong. That's the Savior we serve. But to heap insult upon injury, not only has he been betrayed by one of the 12, but now the rest of the disciples abandon him as well. It says everybody turns and runs. So that by verse 50, Jesus, while surrounded by his murderers, is essentially alone. One of the 12 has turned him over, and the other 11 have turned their backs and run. Now, this passage closes with what we must admit are a couple of very interesting verses, 51 and 52. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving a garment behind. None of the other gospel accounts include this information. Only Mark writes about this. And again, we've got to admit that these are odd verses. They seem a little bit out of place. Why would Mark include this? That's a question that comes to mind for me. Why would he give us access to this information when nobody else does? To be honest, I'm not exactly sure. I'm not sure exactly why. There are a lot of theologians who believe that this young man may very well have been Mark himself. You see, Mark was from Jerusalem. That was his hometown. Mark would have been a very young man at the time of Jesus' ministry in and around Judea. Mark's house, the place of his upbringing, his parents, actually was a meeting place of the early church. We find out about this later on in the scriptures. And some have suggested that Jesus and the disciples may have even used Mark's house as the location for the Last Supper. We don't know for sure. But we think that maybe verses 51 and 52 might be Mark's autobiographical statement saying, hey, I was there that night. I was in the garden. I was a young man, and I slipped out of bed in my pajamas, and I followed Jesus and his disciples at a distance, and I saw all of this with my own two eyes. You can trust my testimony. And just like everybody else, I ran away when the temperature got turned up, and I left my nightgown behind. Whether or not this young man was Mark in the garden, we don't know for sure. But what is sure is that Jesus leaves the Garden of Gethsemane, and he does so alone, and he does so abandoned. And he will leave in the hands of the men who will kill him because Judas Iscariot betrayed him. And so in the time that we have left this morning, I want us to think about Judas Iscariot. I want us to think hard about him, about this man who turned Jesus over to his death, about the disciple, so-called, of Jesus, who essentially partnered with Satan to murder God. I want us to consider Judas. In the scope of the New Testament, there are, in fact, 8 different men who are given the name of Judas. But there is very clearly one who is differentiated from the rest, Judas Iscariot, the crooked, twisted, treacherous disciple of Jesus. He appears more than 20 times in the writings of the New Testament. He seems to have originated from a different part of the nation of Israel. Almost all the rest of the disciples seem to come from up north in the Galilean area. It was agricultural. It was filled with farmers and fishermen. That does not seem to be the case with Judas. Almost from the beginning, he seems to be a bit of an outsider. And yet back in Mark chapter 3, the life of this man named Judas Iscariot is radically changed when the Son of God, after an all-night prayer meeting, comes down from a hillside and selects 12 men to be not just his followers, but his disciples. 12 men, and one of them was Judas. His name always comes last in the lists of the disciples in the New Testament because he occupies a very specific place of dishonor, a place of infamy. He was the traitor. You'll notice when it talks about Judas at times, they don't even give his name. They just call him the traitor or the betrayer. There was this contempt, and probably rightly so, among the other apostles. But even though we know how Judas' story ends, and it's tragic, that's not how it begins, because 3 years previous, and for the entire scope of Jesus' ministry, a unique measure of God's grace had been demonstrated toward this man known as Judas Iscariot. He was personally, face to face, in the flesh, invited by the Son of God to follow him. And not just to follow at a distance, not just to be part of the crowd, but to be part of the inner circle, one of the 12, to sleep in the same campsite, to ask any question that he had. So think about that for a minute. For 3 years, 36 months, more than 1,000 days consecutively, Judas had the opportunity at almost any time of his choosing to walk up to the Son of God and say, "I have a question, will you answer this?" Think about that. Jesus, why is the sky blue? What does it mean that God the Father created all of this out of nothing? How do birds fly? Why does pizza taste so good? I mean, there are good questions that you could ask God. What would you ask him if for the next 1,000 days in the flesh, face to face, you had personal access in a verbal oratory sense with the Son of God? What would you ask? Judas had tremendous, unparalleled access to the truth of God in his life. Beyond that, this man named Judas was an eyewitness to the miraculous ministry of Jesus. He was in the boat when Jesus stood up and said to the waves, "Shut up, be quiet, I'm in charge." He was there. He was in the boat when Jesus walked on the water and he saw Peter sink and he saw Jesus rescue him like the good fisherman that he was. He was there when Jesus kept reaching into the paper bag and pulling out more fish and more bread from this young boy's lunchbox. He was there. He helped to hand it out and to distribute it to the 4,000 as well as to the crowd of the 5,000. Judas saw the dead rise. He witnessed the lame get up from their crippled mats, throw down their crutches, and walk. He was on the front row when blind eyes were opened and when muted tongues were loosed and people began to speak for the first time in years. He was a firsthand eyewitness to these events. When Judas had a no good, rotten, very bad day, you had one of those lately? It's one of those days where you're just like, I'm done. When Judas had one of those, what could he do? Jesus, would you pray for me? He had access to that. The measure of God's abundant, overflowing, amazing grace that was demonstrated toward Judas consistently over these last 3 years of his life. It was astounding. Opportunity after opportunity, miracle after miracle, truth upon truth upon truth, grace poured on top of grace. It was evident in Judas' life. And yet, in the end, he denied it all. He refused the kindness of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he sold Jesus for a bag of coins. And then he felt convicted. He felt sorry for what he did. And I just want us to notice that even the conviction of God on Judas's heart and life and on our life, that's an act of grace. That's God saying, "You have trespassed against me. You have done wrong. I'm revealing this to you kindly." Even, just think about it. Judas had his feet washed by Jesus as he was planning in the next few moments to sell him out. God graciously convicted Judas when he felt bad for murdering God's Son. But Judas didn't allow God's conviction to lead him to repentance. He felt remorseful, but never repentant. And so instead of choosing brokenness in his life, Judas bought a rope. And instead of searching after and looking for reconciliation and forgiveness, Judas tied a noose and he looked for a way out. And in the end, Judas took his own life and he took that rope and he wrapped it around a branch and he wrapped the noose around his neck and he jumped off a tree and he killed himself. And his body dangled there until it finally fell down. And later on in the New Testament, in the first chapter of Acts, it says that his body fell headlong and his body burst open and his intestines all spilled out. That's the picture of what this man ended up as he denied the grace of God. It's an ugly picture. But as ugly as the physical is, the spiritual is even more so. So much grace offered, so much grace denied. As I said earlier, this is a heavy and a sobering text. And it's easy for us, I think, at times to pass judgment on this man named Judas, to view him with condemning eyes. But we need to be careful because we too, you and me, all of us, we have been given an abundant measure of God's grace in our lives. It has been, it is being, it will continue to be poured out as long as we have breath on this planet, as long as the Lord allows us to live, as long as He tarries and does not return. Every day is grace. Every day is a gift. The breath you have in your lungs right now, the one you just took, you don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. Scripture says that in God we live and we move and we have our being. He holds us together. The breath in your chest right now is a gift. The Word of God that we held this morning, that you have at home in written form, that some of you have stored away in your hearts, that some have on your phones, the access that we have to it, that is undeserved. We don't deserve that revelation. It is a gracious gift from God. The conviction that shows up in your heart, in your life, in your mind, when God speaks to you and He points His finger of holiness and righteousness into the sin in our lives and He says, this needs to change, this is not consistent with who I've called you to be, that is an act of grace by God. He doesn't have to do that. But He loves us enough that He says, I want you to change. I love you so much, I will not allow you to stay where you're at. You need to change. When He draws us toward repentance, the book of Romans says that is a measure of His kindness. It is His kindness that leads us toward repentance. That friend, that child, that husband, that wife that's in your life, who keeps you accountable, who loves you enough to ask the hard questions, that is God's grace being demonstrated in your life. So I would ask all of us, myself first of all, how are we handling God's grace as it has been doled out to us? How are you handling the gift of grace, the gifts of grace that are all around you each and every day? How are you doing with that? Are you recognizing and accepting it in your life and acting in accordance, or are you ignoring and rejecting it? Judas ignored it and rejected. By God's grace, Judas was given life and breath. He denied that grace and he hung himself. By God's grace, Judas had access to the Word of God, the very Word of God in the flesh, Jesus, the truth. Judas denied that grace and he betrayed the Savior. By God's grace, Judas was lovingly surrounded by a group of friends, a family, if you will. They were there to keep him accountable and to challenge and encourage and support him. He denied that grace and he instead chose to shake hands with the devil, literally. And he betrayed the Son of God. By God's grace, Judas was offered forgiveness of sin. That was available to him. He was convicted. God invited him toward repentance and reconciliation, toward abundant eternal life in Jesus, the one he had already sold out. Judas denied that grace, and he gave in toward guilt and remorse. And Jesus says it would have been better if Judas of Iscariot had never been born. Better if he never existed, if he never showed up on the radar of history, than the outcome in hell and judgment that he now occupies. Judas knew about Jesus, but he didn't love him. He was around Jesus and around those who followed Jesus, but Judas did not follow the Savior. Judas felt guilty, but he never ran toward forgiveness and repentance. He was remorseful, but he never moved toward brokenness. That's the tragic picture of a man named Judas Iscariot. And again, while it's easy to look at him and point fingers at him, I would encourage all of us to allow that gaze of God's grace to look back upon us. So I'd ask us again, how are we doing with the measure of God's grace that he has demonstrated in our lives? What about the breath in your lungs, the health you possess, the truth you hold, the resources you've been entrusted with, the relationships you enjoy, the conviction of God that you experience because he loves us? How are you handling those? How's it going in your life? Are you accepting those or are you rejecting those? Are you acknowledging those or are you denying those? All of those and 100 more that we could list today, those are demonstrations of God's grace and kindness in our lives. We don't deserve them. So I would just encourage you, I would beg you, I would invite you this morning, don't waste your life. Don't ignore his word. Some of you have heard his word over and over and over again, and it just bounces off hard hearts. You're denying the grace of God that he has demonstrated toward you. Don't sidestep the conviction. Some of you know that you are apart from Christ and you're far from him, and there's a burden on your heart. You know that. That's not God's condemnation. That's his grace saying, I have offered a way for you to be forgiven. Will you accept that? Some of you know Christ, and yet there are areas of your life that are hard and calloused and unrepentant and sinful. And God's saying, this needs to change. This is not an accurate reflection of my nature within you. You are a new person. You are a new creation. Walk differently. Child, I will help you. And you reject it. And God's saying, don't deny my grace. Don't abandon the relationships that are in your life. Some of you have people that are irritating to you, not because they're bad people, but because they live God's truth before you and they hold you accountable and they love you so much that they are willing to sacrifice your comfort and your pleasure and your satisfaction with them if it means that you will change and you will listen to the truth. God puts people in our lives to speak truth, to speak prophetically into us. Are you accepting that? Don't downplay his voice as he speaks graciously to you this morning. Don't deny his grace. I just want to invite you right now, if you just, I don't do this very often, but would you just bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment? Now, we're going to have a time of response and invitation as we often do here. I just want you to think with just you and the Lord. Don't be distracted by looking around. Just allow those other inputs into your senses to fade away and just focus on him right now. I just want to ask you very clearly, is there an area of your life where God has been and is graciously demonstrating his grace toward you today? And this morning he has gently and kindly and lovingly revealed to you that you have been ignoring him and you've been denying that grace. You've been misusing and abusing his kindness. My question to you very simply is this. What will you do with that conviction? Because if you're aware of it this morning, then that's God's gracious gift of conviction. His hand of holiness speaking to your heart. And we have the example of Judas being convicted, but only being remorseful and never being repentant. So I'd ask you, based on what God has kindly revealed to you today, how will your life look different tomorrow as you repent? How will your attitude change as you repent? How will your language and your relationships and your finances and your actions look different in the days to come if you repent? Will you let God's conviction lead you toward confession and a changed heart? Or will you be like Judas and only allow conviction to lead to remorse and continue to deny his grace? Father, it is It is good to be in this place, even as we have to deal with a heavy set of verses and a difficult topic of a man who had so much offered to him and yet received none of it. And you said that it would have been better for him if he had never walked this earth. And yet, Lord, we are struck by the fact that even in the wickedness and the treachery of Judah's heart and his actions, that you loved him. You washed his feet on the very night that he would turn you over to your murderers. You offered him forgiveness and repentance. You convicted him and pointed out that sin, and your arms of grace and salvation were open. Lord, may we run headlong into your arms and not fall headlong away as Judas did. I pray if there are any here today who need to accept the free and gracious gift of salvation only offered through you, Jesus, that they would do that today, confessing their sin, turning away from it, accepting you as Savior. Lord, may they not reject your grace. If there are those here who are your children already, but are walking and living in ways that are not right in your eyes, I pray that they would accept your conviction, run toward you, seek forgiveness and reconciliation, and walk repentant and differently from this point forward. We love you. We trust you. We ask this in the strong and gracious name of Jesus alone. Amen.